If you're making use of a sheet, you'll see there are just a few verses given as a text this morning, but in many ways we have to take account of the entire passage. They don't stand alone there in Romans chapter 3, nor does this passage stand alone in the Scriptures. It is, as we will see, so closely connected, even way back in the days of Genesis. But just to remind you, we'll read just a few verses in this chapter, Romans chapter 3. As Paul quotes from the Old Testament in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. In verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And also in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Calvinism tends to have a bad press these days. And perhaps as we go on this morning, you'll see why. Because the message that bears that tag, Calvinism, is not a very popular message. Not at its beginning, where we are this morning, not right through to the end. So, why be a Calvinist? Well, surely, if something is true, it's worth pursuing and upholding it. And so somebody then asks, well, how can you say that what we call Calvinism, how can you say that that is true? More often than not, if you say something these days and someone doesn't like the sound of it, the easiest thing for them to do is to question its truthfulness. That seems to be the way that these things are tackled these days. That's not trendy, though. The serpent did exactly that in the garden with Adam and Eve. He said, did God really say that? Is that true? But if this is unpopular and unattractive to most men, still the truth must be told. I must preach this so you may know the truth. You must adhere to it. It is the truth. It is the way we are. But the question, therefore, is, of course, how can you say that Calvinistic doctrine is true? Well, for one thing, given how unpopular it is, and always has been with men, who would make it up? It's not the way man thinks. Sure, some folk do make things up and claim that they're true, but this is something that runs right through Scripture. It is something that holds together so perfectly with every part. I did promise earlier in the year that I would not preach on John Calvin any more than I would preach on Charles Darwin. But we do right to remember his life because we can think of how much we have gained from God placing him on earth as he did. John Calvin was born on the 10th of July 500 years ago, so that's why perhaps you'll read his name in a number of places. He played an extremely important part in the Reformation of the Church. If you want to know what that's about, speak to me afterwards. I do hope through the midweek prayer sheet to be building up a picture a little on that because of its value to us and understanding of these things. But now, half a millennium later, we still hear reference to Calvinism, and we should, and perhaps especially what are called 5 points of Calvinism. And it's these that I want to devote some attention to in the next few weeks, to summarize them, or rather to state them one by one, and then to endeavor a summary at the end, one by one, week by week, I should say. However, I must also say that although they carry the title Calvinism, these 5 points do not tell the whole story of what Calvin taught, his work and his doctrine. They relate to just certain parts of that, And they were stated by a synod, a gathering of church leaders, a very representative gathering as it happens, around 50 years after John Calvin died. And this synod had been especially called to deal with certain false teaching with 5 points, and it was those 5 points that they were answering. And that is known as Arminianism, after Arminius, who began to teach it. And it is largely to do with the part that man has to play in his own salvation, if any, as we'll go on to see, as I say, part by part. And so this morning, to come to the first part, which has generally been called total depravity. And as soon as you say those words, you can see why the message is unpopular. Is that really so? Is man totally depraved? But let us at least stop to listen and to learn and to know the truth. And that truth that will set you free. My title this morning is just Sinful, which is also a problem for the average man to accept, but it does express the matter well. Sinful, full of sin. And I speak about these things this morning because we find it throughout the Bible, and I think we find it brought together most effectively by Paul here in Romans. And the three particular aspects that I would highlight this morning are these. If we look at man is sinful, and we realize there is no righteousness, there is no justification, there is only sin. I'll explain these, obviously, as we go along. No righteousness, no justification, only sin. If you take a look at man, that's what you will find. There can be hardly any clearer statement than we find in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Or in verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. We can also bear in mind what he says at the end of verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. This is all part of that whole picture. It reminds us that it's not just about what is done. It shows that this failing is deep-seated. There is that incapacity for good or for righteousness. It's because man's heart is turned in the opposite direction from God and therefore from good. The idea of righteous, which is a strong biblical word, is at its root to be right with God. That does affect, it will have its impact upon our lives. We cannot be right with God unless we live rightly. His law is set out, he is himself portrayed in that law. Do we match up to him? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. A godly life, it's such a good word, what a wonderful word. It's a life that is given over to God's way. That is about righteousness. The God who sees into our hearts. Do you remember Samuel was appointed to go and anoint the next king of Israel? And he went to a family, and the first sons, they were soldiers already. They were fine, strapping men. And he thought that they were surely kingly material. And it was only the last one, David. And God said, I'm looking at the heart, not the outside. God looks at our hearts and he sees it far better than we do ourselves, and he says, there is none righteous. He said in the prophet Isaiah, in the midst of condemning his people for their sin, in Isaiah 41, he said, he looked for a man who would give him an answer. That nation mired in sin, what will you say to for yourselves? There was no one, no man to be found, because man is not righteous. There is no righteousness. That is why God provided the man. He provided the sacrifice to take away sin. And so I simply state that this is what the Bible is saying. There is no righteousness. None righteous. We all sin. We all fall short. Not that perfect righteousness which is acceptable to God, which God himself provides, as we read later on in that passage, that redemption through Christ. There is no justification either. Down in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. To be justified is to be made just or right with God, but it's in the sense of a judge making the declaration. The case has been heard, and the judge makes his declaration, and he declares this man is just, or he is right, he is without fault in this matter. And in this matter, in this case, is our whole lives. It is ourselves. It's not just what we do, although those are not separable things. What we do is a revelation of what is within us. Jesus taught that several times. But Paul is saying, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person, no man will be justified in God's sight. No one will receive that declaration from God, you're all right, I'm happy with you as you are, because you have done the deeds of the law. How is it that this is so? Because after all, do not men come to this matter and they say, surely I'm all right, I'm a good person? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no justification as we are, according to the law. By the deeds of the law, it's not adequate for becoming right with God and becoming acceptable to him. It's not that the law itself lacks anything. The law does reveal God perfectly. Jesus came and he was sinless. He was righteous. That's how his sacrifice could be accepted. Jesus kept the law without fault. The law in itself is glorious. The law itself is good. It's not a lack there. The lack and the shortcoming is in you and me. All have sinned and fall short, lack something. There is a failure there. The shortcoming is in us. It's another assertion that there's a deep-rooted trouble in man. Can I take you back to the story where there was a rich young ruler who went to meet with Jesus? For one thing, Jesus answered him when he addressed him. He said, no one is good but one, that is God. Another very clear statement. It's in Matthew chapter 19. And then Jesus made use of the law. The young man said, how can I get eternal life? How can I be right with God? And Jesus quoted the law. He said, do these things, and you will live. The young man said, I've done them. He had based his life on that law. That's what Jesus used. As do other people who will know something of the law. They'll know you're not supposed to kill someone, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to steal. People know those things. They base their lives on that. So God uses that law. And the young man was bold enough to say that even since he was a young fellow, he had kept that law. But it's almost as though he didn't spot that Jesus had not given him the whole law. James tells us, he says, you break the law in one smallest part and the whole thing is broken. Jesus then said, here is an application of another part that I did not give you. Go and sell all that you have. In other words, don't covet. Don't place your life hope upon the things that you have. And then it all came crumbling down. There were parts of the law he could not uphold. We only need to go back to Jesus' applications of the law in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through to 7. There you discover that very few men have ever considered the full implications of the law. Don't kill. Jesus says it means don't hate. Don't be opposed to another. And all of those detailed applications, examples even, of the way we are to understand. And when you understand those things, you find that even if it comes to such a command, you have failed. You have fallen short. We fall short in so many ways. We cannot keep the full deeds of the law. You want to be judged by that? If you are judged by that, you will not be justified. There were two men went up to the temple to pray. One said, "I've done everything. Thank you, God." He was not justified. It was the one who said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Just have mercy." So if you want to approach God saying, "I have kept your law, I've done all right," God says you will not be justified. You will not gain justification. That same law will testify against you. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Meaning that is what the law is effective for. It shows it up. It is the light on our lives that shows us where we are. But it cannot resolve the matter, because we have in ourselves only sin. This is the point we must come to. We've had to refer to it already more than once, but let's pay close attention to it for a moment more. The point is that we have this serious problem with sin. A couple of months ago, there was an incident happened here, not a serious one. It was just that we had somebody turn up and he had lost the key. He was supposed to come in here and he was to come in for deep cleaning. This is a thing that's going on in hospitals as well after the superbugs had started to spread and so on. Deep cleaning. You also know the advertisements for cleaning products. They're all about bacteria, things you can't see, but it's there. And it can be dangerous. And the cleaning product, it's advertised 99.9% of all bacteria. They never claim 100%. You can't. What a good picture, too. We need deep cleaning. There might be times when you will undertake some kind of cleaning. It takes that dust off the bookshelf, perhaps. Does it deal with the bacteria that's down in there deep? Sin is filth, abomination in the sight of God. It's defiling. The Bible will use images such as it's a stench in God's nostrils. It's that awful smell. It defiles. In verse 11, they have all gone out of the way. All have gone away from the way of the Lord. And then those others, the descriptions of these things from 13 to 18 and down to 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Genesis 6, we read in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart," you couldn't get a stronger picture, every intention, not even action, but intention, of the thoughts of his heart, it was only evil continually. You can't get a knife in there to separate it and to break it down. That's the way it is. Or in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We could and we should spend a lot of time on this. Paul does. Romans, we've just taken a part of it. It's problem diagnosis. We need to know what it is. For today, I'm just going to make the point, it is only sin. We don't have the other things that are required or instead of it. Sin is always present in us. Whatever good we do, there will always be sin mixed up with it. I used to teach, and it meant marking essays and exams. When it was an essay kind of question, I could never give 100%, because there was always something that could have been more complete. Such a peace could never be perfect. It's certainly like that here. Even the best living person, there is still in himself, there is still that root of sin. And as long as there is sin in your life, you are unfit for God's presence. It disqualifies you. It is that impassable barrier between you and God. The wall of partition, as Paul describes it later on. What else would you expect from the God who is holy beyond our best understanding? You reach for the holiest picture you can think of, and he's beyond and beyond. Any trace of sin is unacceptable in his presence. Thanks be to God, as Paul says in Romans 7, thanks be to God that every sin can be taken from us, every sinfulness, the root of that sin, can be covered and cleansed by the Son of God, Christ Jesus. It is God's own righteousness that is offered to us if we put our trust in him. But it's only then. It is to all who believe. All who believe, without exception. But only then. If you were to come and to say, I'm a good person, without God's work in your life, you're still on that broad and disastrous journey. I'd be very, very surprised if anyone who ever claimed that, I'm a good person, if they didn't also admit, yes, I have done some things I'm not proud of. That's a soft way of saying I have sinned. There is a place for good in us. God has remarkably preserved us by his grace, that there is still good that can come out of man. The traditional teaching on this point of Calvinism is called total depravity. It's saying the same thing. It allows that there will be good things can be done. But it's reminding us that every part of our nature is defiled, it is soiled, it is damaged by sin. That root of sin. And after all, we can't split our nature up. That would put you in a mental hospital. We're not there. We are one nature. And every part is defiled. But the good that there might be, that in itself is not enough to cover the facts of the sin that are still uncleansed. Good cannot outweigh bad or sin, as is so often represented. There's good, I've done bad, the good is going to be better, isn't it? That's not the way it is. Any sin defiles God's presence, he cannot accept it. There is no weighing scale like that. It's unbiblical. We need to confess that we are sinners. That's our starting point. If you have that right starting point, you will be on the right road. Confess our sin, our sinfulness, yours, your sins. Sooner you do that, the sooner you will find forgiveness and cleansing. That justification and righteousness before God, he will give it. He will set it to your account. Make it yours. That is the way he will look on you. Yes, you will continue to sin, but come under Christ alone, and you will find God. And I say, the sooner you do it, don't be putting it off. For someone it may be today is too late. Don't put it off. There is no righteousness, there is no justification, there is only sin in us. There is more to be told. It is not the end of the story. Yet it may be for some, unless it is recognized for this and dealt with accordingly. Just in closing, just to remind you, the recent credit crunch that hit a lot of people very hard, as you know. More so, I think, because few seem to expect it. Maybe we ought to say wanted to expect it. because the warnings had been out there a good while. Maybe just a few, and they were dismissed as maverick and out of order. People didn't want to listen. Most folk thought everything was fine. Most folk thought that man was getting more and more powerful, was in control of these things, everything, no problem. But what are they saying now? There's too little monitoring, too little self-awareness, too little recognition of what was really happening, how it was being done. It's another useful picture of our sin. It's a perpetual problem. This is the way it has often been in such practice, in business and so on. But all the more so, because it was based on sinful thinking. People were not aware of themselves. They were not willing to look seriously at the way they were going about things. Are you ready for that? And will you show others the need that they should be ready for that? To truly look, make sure that you have the right foundation in your understanding of where you are before God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Fall short of His glory, you have no place in His glory. Why do I think I should come here on Sunday morning and talk about ugly things like sin and how we're hopeless before God? Don't you want to come and get some comfort, some encouragement? Probably you do. But where does it all start? Why do you need that? It's because of the true condition of man, yourself included. Without God, you are hopeless before God. I must tell you that. It's true, it's real. The so-called good news that you hear about, it has no meaning unless we have a clear and a right understanding of the presence of the really bad news that there is. If you don't have a clear sight of the problem, your answer will not meet it. You're shooting at the wrong target, as so often happens, I'm afraid. We have four more points to look on in the coming weeks. Unless you want to go on now. Perhaps not think on these things. These points open up the answer. And it's a glorious answer. Truly wonderful. Where am I in the light of this? Absolutely desperate. You can look around, you can reach and cry out in all sorts of directions and nothing will help except one. This answer, the law cannot do this for you. You cannot be justified before God by the deeds of the law. God does it in His grace, which is exactly what Paul goes on to say. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. God brings the clean solution, shall we say. God does the deep cleaning 100% through Christ Jesus in His grace. Why else did Jesus die? The sinless one died for the ungodly. For all who have this deep-rooted problem of sin, but who believe in exactly this, that He died for the ungodly, and who put their trust in Him and this work. That's the answer we'll go on to see. And the way that God brings it about and applies it. But let's make sure we understand the problem. We are totally depraved. It runs right through us. Sin. We are sinful. Let's seek the answer to that problem. That's what Calvin taught. That's what Calvinists teach. It is true. May God bless His word to us today. Let us pray together.